It is my joy to welcome you to today's podcast. Our prayer is that the Lord will minister to you in a special way during our time together. Hello, I'm ready. Yeah. It's so nice to be here with you this morning in the house of the Lord, and I so enjoyed the worship service this morning. Pastor Volson, the team, they have us ready for Easter. It was such a triumphant thing, and I thought, boy, I don't know if I'm a downer, but I'm going to prepare you, but not for Easter Sunday. I'm going to prepare you for what comes before Easter? Good Friday. Ah, Palm Sunday. No, Pastor Milton's going to take you there. I'm in between, but just before Easter comes Good Friday. And I just want us to prepare our hearts. I've been praying myself and reading the Gospels, the stories about what happened, about the death of Jesus, the price that he paid for our redemption. We all know it. We know the stories. We know the cost. But somehow I feel like when we come into this season, we need to look at it again. We need to think about it. We need to meditate on it. That's what I want us to do in our time here this morning. And I've entitled my message this morning, Is it a tragedy or triumph? Because I want to tell you the story of my father, who did not know the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. He was a child of immigrant parents. My grandparents came from Italy. They immigrated as young people to the U.S. They met and married in the U.S. and raised a family. They had 15 children. God bless them, ladies. Be thankful it wasn't you. And 13 of them actually lived to adulthood of those. Anyway, my dad was kind of far down. He was one of the younger ones. They didn't know Jesus. They were Catholics. They went to Mass on Sunday. They didn't have Bibles. They didn't read the Bible. They just, whatever the priest said, they just, you know, took it and went home. But one day, somebody gave my dad a New Testament. So he thought, you know, I should read this. And so he began to read. He read it like you read a book. When you read a book, you open the cover and you start at the first chapter, right? So he opened it up to Matthew and he began reading. And he found it very intriguing. He was very interested about this man Jesus, this wonderful miracle worker, the things that he did, the miracles, the teaching. He was so intrigued. And then he got toward the latter part of the book of Matthew, and he started reading about the things that they did leading up to the crucifixion of Jesus, the suffering. And he was so upset. You know, how could they do this? How could they do this to a good man? He never deserved this. Why did they do this to him? He was so upset, I thought, I'm not going to read anymore. And he shut the book. He stopped it. So later he thought, oh, maybe I should just give it another chance. There's other books. So he thought, I'll try another one. So he went to the book of Mark. And he started reading Mark. He found it interesting. He was reading along. And you know what happened when he got to the latter part of the book of Mark? Same story. Same persecution, same crucifixion. He was upset. He stopped reading it. I don't know how many books he read. I don't remember. I remember him telling the story. I think he went to Luke, too. Luke is so interesting. So many parables, so many interesting things in the book of Luke until he got to the end. You see, the problem was he considered it a tragedy. He thought, you know, man's inhumanity to man. How could people do this to a good man? He didn't deserve to die. He didn't know Isaiah 53. He didn't know that it was for my transgressions that he was bruised. He didn't know that it was by his stripes that I'm healed. He didn't know the good part. All he knew was the tragedy. And he stopped reading the word because he was so disappointed. I want us to look at the things that happened at the time of Jesus. Not just his death, but what led up to it. I was watching the news just a few days ago, and they were getting ready to tell about some event. I don't remember which one. One of the world's wars that is happening in this world. There are several going on right now, and a lot of tragedy in our world. And this is what the newscaster said. She made this disclaimer. The following program contains some scenes that may be disturbing. And as I prepared my message this morning, I want to say that to you. I'm going to make the same disclaimer. The following message may share some scenes that you may find disturbing. I know I do. I always do. I'm the one person probably in this whole sanctuary that has never watched The Passion of the Christ all the way through. I've seen bits and pieces of it. If I'm in a place where they're showing it and I can make a discreet exit, I do. If I can't, I close my eyes. I can't stand to watch the suffering. I'm sorry, it just, you know, I pondered once and I prayed. I said, Lord, what's the matter with me? I understand. It's your suffering that brought my salvation. And then you know what I thought afterwards as I was praying about it? It's because I feel guilty. It's because I know it's my fault. It was my sin. It was me. Anyway, we'll talk about it today. We want to prepare our hearts. I'm going to talk about the scenes that happened leading up to the death of Jesus Christ. First of all, I'm going to talk about the things that the world considers a tragedy. Humanly speaking, they probably are tragedies. The first scene in the garden where Jesus was forsaken. Really, we see Jesus in agony in the garden. He's praying to his Father, and he has that earnest prayer, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. You know, the struggle that he had in prayer can only be understood in the light of what was going to happen to him on the cross. And we're going to talk about that in just a few more minutes. But Dr. Luke was the one who records the intensity of that time of prayer. He says this, and being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. The agony, the prayer, the earnestness. And then, of course, that prayer was immediately followed by such a sad incident. The mobs come, the soldiers are there. That's not the sad part. The sad part is what his disciples did. You know what they did. His own disciples forsook Jesus. They ran away. Mark 14 and verse 50. Then everyone deserted him and fled. All that was left were the soldiers and the mob, all of his friends, all of those people that he had been teaching and ministering to and showing his love. They all deserted him and fled. And immediately the soldiers take over. We're going to see the cruelty of the soldiers. These were probably temple guards, probably Jewish men. John 18, verse 12 and 13. Then the detachment of soldiers arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him to Annas. You know, such a gentle, loving man, bound him. They, I don't know, tie ropes, chain, I don't know what they did. Soldiers in those days were not known for their gentleness. They bound him and brought him to Annas. But I want to go to the next scene. This takes place in the high priest's palace. This was the religious trial. The Jews were in charge of this. The Jewish trial took place in three stages. Now, the reason I'm talking about this is, I don't know how you do when you read. Of course, I wanted to read about this the week that Jesus was betrayed, I'm sorry, and crucified. So I almost wore my Bible out going back and forth and back and forth and back and forth, because every one of the four gospel writers talks about it, but they don't all say the same thing, and they don't all say it in the same order, and they don't all give the same details, and I wanted to know everything. I'm not going to tell you everything, relax. It's going to feel like it before I get done, but I promise I won't tell you everything. But there were three stages to the Jewish trial. First, it says they took him to Annas first. Now, Annas, he was the former high priest. He was not the present high priest, but he was the power behind the throne. All of his sons had served after him, and now his son-in-law Caiaphas was the high priest. I'm not sure why they took him to Annas first, but they did. And it said that they, you know, there's a record of there, and I'm not going to go there. I just don't have time to tell everything. They abused Jesus. The soldiers of Annas, I think it was Annas himself. It doesn't say it by name, but it says one of the leaders slapped Jesus across the face. I think it probably was Annas. That was in that very first part of the Jewish trial. The second phase of the Jewish trial was a very hastily assembled meeting of the full council, which is called the Sanhedrin. And they had to hear witnesses. The Old New Testament says, I'm going to say what they were thinking first before I tell you about the Old Testament. The chief priests, this is Mark chapter 14, I'm reading verses 55 and 56. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin, they were looking for evidence against Jesus. So what? So they could put him to death. They had already passed judgment. They hadn't even had any testimony. No witnesses. You know, now we would say, I want to talk to my lawyer. They never gave him a chance. They were looking for a reason, and it says they could not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Talk about an unfair trial. This is the religious trial, friends. This wasn't even the civil trial. So unfair. They were just looking for a reason. And of course, that's a long story as well. All night, not light long, they argued. Finally, the third session happened in the early morning. It was the final vote of condemnation. Why did they wait till early morning? The Jewish law is you cannot condemn a man to death in the night. So they had to wait till the sun rose. They had a way around everything, I'm telling you. It's just amazing. So they met, you know, like I said, they already knew their decision. Guilty. Guilty of death. There was no, debate about that. Caiaphas passed the sentence without even considering the evidence because there was all false anyway. You know, it's interesting though that what happened is all during the trial, Jesus was very quiet. He never said anything. He didn't answer their questions. He was silent. But finally, the high priest put him under oath. When he did that, he was obliged. He had to reply. So that was when he testified clearly that he was indeed the Son of God. Of course, that was when the whole thing went up. And they said, blasphemy, blasphemy. That was what they were waiting for. That was the charge. They needed a charge to bring against him. They said, they could declare him guilty. And they did. But you know what happened immediately? The soldiers, the things they did, they were inhumane. They were really illegal. Matthew 26 and verse 67, then they spit in his face and they struck him with their fists. And Luke 22, 64 and 65, the men who were guarding Jesus, this is probably the temple guards, they began mocking and beating him. They blindfolded him and they demanded, prophesy, who hit you? And they said many other insulting things to him. This was the religious trial. Now, let's go to the next scene. In Pilate's hall, this was the civil trial. Actually, Jews were not allowed by the law to condemn a man to death. So they had to go to the Roman courts. So early in the morning, they trotted off to Pilate's hall. He must have had a surprise. He probably hadn't even had his breakfast yet. Again, the Roman trial was in three phases. It's there in the scripture. It's in all four of the Gospels. First of all, they appeared before Pilate. Secondly, there was an appearance before Herod. He sent Jesus over to Herod. And then finally, the second appearance before Pilate, where the final statement and sentence was given. You know, the conclusion to all of their questioning, you can see it there. It's so interesting to me. Repeatedly, Pilate says these words. In the words of the King James Version, I find no fault with this man. NIV says it this way, a little more legal sounding. I see no basis for a charge against him. I find no basis for a charge against him. They realized there wasn't a case here. They realized it was just out of jealousy. They knew the facts of the matter. They listened. They were actually experts about these type of things. They knew. But the sad thing about Pilate was, I want to read this. I'm going to go to the book of Luke. I made little markers here so I can get, I'm in Luke. Okay, good. I'm right there. Luke, I'm going to read from verse 13 of chapter 23. Pilate called together the chief priests. This is after he examines Jesus. He called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people. And he said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence, and I have found no basis for your charges against him. I find no fault with him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us, and as you see, he has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him." I think he figured if he knew what Roman punishment looked like. He figured if I give a good, strong punishment, maybe they'll feel sorry for the man and let him off. Well, of course, we know that never happened. I want you to see what kind of punishment they gave. I'm going to, it says in John chapter 19 and verse 1, then Pilate took Jesus and had him scourged. That means flogged or beaten. You know, we don't think of that in such terms as such a terrible, it would be a terrible thing to, if you got one yourself, but I want to explain a little bit what the scourge actually was. It was a leather whip that was knotted and weighted the pieces with pieces of metal or bone, so that it wasn't just, you didn't just hurt you. Those little bony things, they would hook onto the flesh, and when they would yank it away, it would tear off bits of flesh. It would literally lacerate a person's body. And historians tell us many people never actually survived. Many prisoners never survived the beating, the scourging. It was so severe because the loss of blood. When they're just, you know, how many they would give, you know, 39 lashes. Can you imagine having that 39 times? I mean, they were just in ribbons, their backs. And you know, Jesus endured that. That was his first punishment. I'll punish you. It didn't sound very terrible. I'll punish him. But then I'm going to go back to the book of Mark. I'm going to read from there about the soldiers. In Mark chapter 15, I'm going to start at verse 16. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and they called together the whole company of the soldiers. You know, when we do a drama and we have two or three soldiers, you know, mocking Jesus, they called the whole company. I don't know how many's in a company. Sounded like quite a few men. They put a purple robe on him. Then they twisted together a crown of thorns and they set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews." Why this whole parody, this mocking? They had heard Pilate say that he claims to be the King of the Jews. They knew that. In fact, they may have seen Pilate writing that sign that appeared on Jesus' cross, that stating that he is the King of the Jews. So that just set their evil imaginations wild. And they just went crazy. They took off his regular clothes. They put a purple robe. Then they twisted this horrible crown of thorns. You never find reference of this anywhere else in Roman stories, or not stories, but in history. I mean, this was a unique suffering that Jesus had, was this crown of thorns. This was not their normal practice. It was this whole, "You're a king, we'll make you a crown." And they did this very mean thing. And our carpenter makes us crowns of thorns for our dramas. They are the nastiest looking thing. Those thorns are very long. And we don't jam them down on people's heads. We set them very carefully when we use them. because we don't want to see blood. But I am telling you, they were not careful. Do you know what they did? Again and again, this is verse 19 of Mark 15, they struck him on the head with a staff and they spit on him. You know, every time they banged that stick on his head, you know what would happen? That crown would be pushed deeper and deeper. Those thorns would go deeper and deeper into his flesh. You know how sensitive the skin is in our, you know, on our face and our head, and how we bleed when we get cut on our face. You can just imagine the agony of Jesus just from that crown and the beating on his head. And then they keep on. They fell on their knees. They paid homage. The mocking, my goodness. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe, they put on his clothes, and they led him out to crucify him. You know what is so sad about this story is? Pilate knew he was innocent. He knew it. He said it. He told them clearly. But what is so sad is he did not have the courage to stand up for what he believed. He was afraid of the Jews. He was afraid of the mob. In order to avoid a riot, he gave in to the will of the people. And he released Jesus. Just do with him whatever you want. He tried to pretend that it wasn't, you know, on his, it wasn't his fault. It's not going to come against my record. I told you he's innocent, but you know, you can have him, you can do what you want. I don't think God's going to hold him faultless. We need to move along. I ran out of time last service because we do have to talk about, as awful as the beating, the punishment, as Pilate called it, was, that was just the prelude. That was just the beginning. The worst thing was yet to come. And that, of course, is the cross. They led Jesus out of the city, along with other criminals, to the place of execution. The rule was that the prisoners had to carry, if not the whole cross, they had to at least carry the cross beam. That much they had to carry. They also had to have a placard around their necks hanging, saying what their crime was, of what they were convicted. And you know, I find this so interesting. Jesus' crime announcement, Pilate wrote it. And he said that this is Jesus Christ, the King of the Jews. That was his crime. And, well, you know, those Sadducees, the Pharisees, what a bunch of awful guys. They had already won the war, but they just had one little skirmish. They went back to Pilate. They said, no, don't say he is the King of the Jews. Say he said he was the King of the Jews. Finally, too little, too late, Pilate gets a little bit of backbone, and he says, what I have written, just take that and get out of here. So they got. They knew when they had pushed the button a little bit too far. And they left. Jesus went to the place of execution. You know, you will please have to forgive me, because I am not going to tell you, I'm not going to describe this morning the agony. You have watched enough films, you may have seen The Passion of the Christ. You know the things that were done at the time of crucifixion. I'm not going to describe it. I just want to say this, that today we look at the cross as a symbol of glory and victory because of Jesus. But in Pilate's day, the cross stood for the lowest kind of rejection and suffering. Crucifixion was the most shameful and painful way to execute a criminal. Jesus did not simply die. Paul says it like this: he died even the death of a cross. They understood the magnitude, what it meant to die the death of a cross. When he was led to that place, there was terrible physical pain. The pain of nails in his hands and his feet and all the other awful things that happened to the body during the time of crucifixion. They said some criminals, I find this hard to imagine, would last for days. And I just can't imagine that. Of course, Jesus was too badly already wounded. He did not. But I want to say this. I think worse than the pain, even the physical pain to Jesus, was perhaps the shame that he had to be treated like a common criminal. He was carried along with people that were probably murderers. They were the lowest of the low. These were the people that he was actually crucified with. He quoted, I find this so interesting, in the Last Supper, he quoted this in Isaiah 53:12. He was numbered with the transgressors. That's where he died, not with good men, not with kind, loving people. He died with criminals. Jesus knew that the Old Testament said anyone who died on a cross was cursed. Cursed is everyone who dies on a tree, it said. Paul wrote in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us, what? From the curse of the law. Why? He became a curse for us. This was the part of the pain, the agony, the emotional and mental agony. But I want to talk about the thing which I believe was the absolute worst part of the cross for Jesus. There he was, the holy, sinless Son of God. He had never committed any sin, hanging between two thieves. The gospel writers make it very clear about the sinless nature of our precious Savior. Peter says this, he committed no sin. John wrote, you know that Jesus came to take away our sins, and there is no sin in him. Paul wrote, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Isn't that something? I read that over and over. I thought, I know I've read it so many times, but it just struck me this time. God made him to be sin. There was no sin in him. He was perfect. He was innocent. In order to take the sins of the world, God had to make sin in him. And look at you and me. We're so prone to sin. It's just so easy. It's what we call second nature. We make excuses all the time. Oh, just a small thing. It's just a small error. No, I'm sorry. No, we sin all the time. God made him to sin. And I believe that the greatest fear of Jesus, even as he wrestled in prayer, or especially in Gethsemane, was that in allowing God to make him sin, he would be forsaken by his Father. He knew God is holy. He knew God could not look at sin. He never could abide sin and disobedience. And here he was making Jesus. I think Jesus volunteered. I wonder how far back the Father, we find it way back in the book of Genesis. Right after the first couple sinned, God said, I have to make a plan. Why did he have to make a plan? What is the punishment for sin? Scripture is very clear. Death. Death. There's only one way to receive forgiveness for sins. That victim had to die. That's why in the Old Testament, all those little lambs and the goats and the bulls, they were all substitutionary animals because they were dying in the place of all those guilty people. But those were imperfect sacrifices. God said, I have to have a perfect sacrifice. I have to have a sinless lamb. Remember when John saw Jesus coming? He said, behold, the Lamb of God. Hallelujah. Jesus didn't die because he was a sinner. He never did anything wrong. His entire death was substitutionary. He was dying in my place. He was dying in your place. He, when the Father looked for a substitute, Jesus volunteered, I guess. I'll go. I'll go. And now here he is facing this time. I find it interesting as I was studying in various commentaries. From noon to 3 o'clock, Jesus was on the cross. That was the time, remember, darkness came over the whole land. Just a miraculous, in the sense, totally unusual. Nothing ever happened like that. It was noontime, for goodness sake. The sun was dark and totally dark, like evening. The Bible commentators express that it was during that period of darkness that Christ was made sin for us. The darkness symbolized the judgment that Jesus experienced when his own Father turned his back on him because of that terrible sin weight load that he was carrying. We hear it reflected in Jesus' cry on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? You know, somebody asked me about that this week. I said, I'm sure God never forsook his son. But I do believe that in that period of darkness, he must have had to at least turn his back. He couldn't look at the sin that Jesus was carrying. Sin not his own, sin because of my wickedness, because of my stubborn nature, because of my refusal to do what God wants me to do, because I don't want to listen to God's word and I don't want to believe. But I need to move because I want to talk not only about the tragedy, I want to talk about the triumph. Because there is a very big contrast here. From the human standpoint, the trial and crucifixion of Jesus was the greatest tragedy in history. But from God's point of view, it was the fulfillment of prophecy. Many beautiful prophecies, Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, some others. It was the accomplishment of the will of God. God had made a plan way, way back at the beginning so that people could be forgiven for their sins. But from the point of view of you and me and every believer down through all the ages of time, it means hallelujah, our eternal salvation. This, to me, is the glory and the triumph of the cross. I want to talk for a few minutes about the triumph of the cross. Now, I know that we have triumph on Easter Sunday. I'm not talking about Easter Sunday, although they go together. Without Easter Sunday, the cross would have been meaningless without the resurrection. But let's look at the triumph of the cross for just a few minutes this morning. The triumph, beloved, was in the purpose of the cross. I read to you in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, God made him to be sin. But I didn't read the second half of the verse. This is my favorite part of the verse. He made him to be sin. Why? So that we might become, hallelujah, the righteousness of God in Christ. How do I become righteous? I become righteous through his death, through his sacrifice. Because he became sin, I can become righteous. There is no other way. We want to say good deeds will do it. See me, I'm pretty good. I go to church on Sunday. That's not all. I put money in that bag when it came around. I'm a pretty good person and I treat my parents nicely. There's so many. Nothing but the blood of Jesus cleanses sin. I just want to make that very clear this morning. And we have to have this scripture, and I'm going to turn there to read it in Colossians. This explains it fully, the triumph of the cross. Listen to what Paul says. This is Colossians chapter 2, and I'm reading verses 13 to 15. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. Now, he forgave all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away. Where did he do? What did he do with it? He nailed it to the cross. That's what he said. He's taken away our indebtedness. You know what that, it was a piece of paper that was your bill. This was this, your IOU to the Father, maybe to the devil. For your sins, this much penalty. Jesus said, I'll tell you what, I know what to do with that bill. I'm going to nail it to the cross. This is what Jesus did with our bill. I'm going to tell you this because I think this is very important. Sometimes there's songs that said, all my debts canceled and all my, you know, Jesus didn't just cancel your sin, the debt of your sin. You know what he did? He paid the bill. The reason he could nail that bill was to the cross was because he paid it. He didn't just say, oh, never mind, he wasn't so bad, I'll forgive him, doesn't matter. Yes, it matters. The justice of God, the justice of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, it mattered. Jesus said, I'll pay the price. He paid with his own precious blood. That's how we receive forgiveness. Jesus did three things. Number one, he forgave all our sins. That's marvelous. Our sin was canceled. Not canceled. Paid. The debt was paid. But then, look at this. And having disarmed powers and authorities. Oh, I forgot. The second one is the law. He took the law to the cross. It does say he canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness. I mentioned it. I'm trying to hurry because last time I ran out of time, so I'm getting ahead of myself. He forgave my sins. He took the law to the cross and nailed our sins there. And number three, he defeated Satan. Whose power and authorities, all powers and authorities he disarmed? This is Satan and all of his demons. He defeated Satan on the cross. Now you say, if he defeated Satan on the cross, why am I still troubled today? I'll tell you what he did do. He took away the power of Satan. He stripped his power to accuse you before God. Satan, that name means accuser. He is an accuser of the brethren. Beloved, he can't do that to you anymore. Not since Calvary. He cannot stand before God and accuse you. He does not have the power. Sometimes we give him more power and we give him more credit than he deserves. I had somebody talk to me recently that felt like they were being distressed by the devil and cursed by the devil. I said, please don't give the devil more power, not more power. We don't give him more credit. Don't give him more credit than he deserves. He has been stripped of power. And I love the picture. I'm going to read this. He's talking about the enemy, the devil. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. That is a picture during the Roman days when they had a war, when the general who won the battle, he would come and have a procession in Rome. The defeated king would be paraded and all of his surviving warriors, and they would bring all the spoils of war. They made a big parade in Rome. And they were a public spectacle for all to see. Jesus said, this is the way I'm having a triumphal entry. We're going to talk about the triumphal entry next week. That's a different one. But I just want you to know that Jesus at the cross defeated Satan. Now, I told you at the beginning about my father and his disappointment reading the Gospels. Last time, because I ran out of time, I didn't tell the rest of his story. Some people came up and said, tell me about your dad, whatever happened. Did he ever finish reading the Bible? I'm going to tell you what happened in their home. His mother, my grandmother, she was one working in her basement doing her laundry. With a family that size, you can imagine the laundry she must have had. She was down there alone. She knew it, but she heard a voice. And she was startled. She looked around. Nobody was there. And the voice said just this: go where the crazy people are. Just that. Can you imagine? So she started asking around, where is the crazy people? She used to go from house to house selling produce from the farm, milk and eggs and vegetables. So house to house, she would say, do you know anybody they call the crazy people? Who, have you ever heard of the crazy people? And they looked at her like she was crazy, and because nobody knew. But then one house where she asked that question, they said, you know, there's a little building down there, and some people come there. They sing, and they pray, and they make a lot of noise. Some people call them the crazy people. And, of course, it was a little Pentecostal mission. Hallelujah. And my grandmother thought this is the only lead she had. She went to that little Pentecostal mission. She got saved. Then she had a big mission field. She began inviting her children, please come, please come, please come. Thank God my father was one. He was still young then, so he had a little bit of, you know, he did listen to his mother. He went. He got saved. He got filled with the Holy Spirit. He went to Bible college. He became a pastor in the U.S. He came to India as a missionary in the year 1951. He brought me along. I was 4 years old. That's how my love affair with India began, because my father got saved. He did read the rest of the word. Actually, he read the rest of the story. I want you to know that, because God revealed himself in such a precious way to my grandma. I just want to say, you know, in our family, we're now in the fourth generation. Actually, about some of them are even starting into the fifth, some of the younger. Anyway, from total unbelievers, total, starting with those 13, none of them knew Jesus. There is an army, beloved, of ministers, missionaries, Bible school teachers, Sunday school teachers, musicians, worship leaders, wonderful church members. What God has done. I don't even know all my cousins, literally, because they live all around the country. I've never even met them all, because I grew up in India, so I wasn't there most of the time anyway. I just want to say what God did was a wonderful thing. Triumph. Triumph. But I want to say this about tragedy and triumph. Is the death of Jesus a tragedy, or is it triumph? It depends on you, each one of us. It depends on our response to his death. Remember Jesus, we told the story, he hung between two thieves. I don't think between, in the middle, was a coincidence. Both them had equal access to Jesus. They could both see the sign on the cross, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. They could read it. They heard the mocking, and they heard the people calling, you saved others, why don't you save yourself? Now, they had a choice. One of the men joined in, one of the thieves. He was dying. He joined in with those mocking Jesus. He said, yeah, save us too. And why did you save us all? You know, he just joined in the mocking. The other man had a whole different point of view. He heard them say he saved others. He must have thought, if he saved others, he could save me too. Lord knows I need saving. I'm not ready to die. I'm dying. You know, if he could save me, I'm just going to ask. You know what he did? He said to Jesus just this simple request. He didn't pray what we call the sinner's prayer. He didn't quote any scripture. He said, Lord, remember me. That's all he said. When you come into your kingdom, if he was a king, he must have had a kingdom. Can you imagine the faith of that man in his dying hours had faith enough to say, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And the beautiful, beautiful, loving response of Jesus. No, I'll think about it. Maybe later. I'm kind of busy, can't you see? He said, today. Hallelujah. Today, today, you'll be with me in paradise. I just want you to know, I don't know the condition of your heart. Any of you, even those of you watching online, I don't know. I want to say this. The death of Jesus is either the most tragic thing you've ever heard, or it's the greatest triumph this earth has ever known, because it is the triumph that saves us. And we just have to ask. We just have to say, remember me. Remember me. That's all we have to say. Father, we come in your name. We thank you. We thank you, Jesus. We can never thank you enough. We don't even have words to express. But we just want to say, remember us, Lord. That we will be with you. Not just for this life. We want to be with you for eternity. He who believes on the Son has eternal life. Father, we thank you. We thank you that your blood cleansed all sins from all time. That all we have to do is call upon you. So we just pray, Father, that you will help us to call upon the name of the Lord, that we will be saved. And we'll give you praise for everything you do. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you for taking time to listen. If you would like more information about our church or would like to make a comment, please mail us at info@newlifeag.in. God bless you.